I'm sorry there weren't any Australian Aussie rules teams up there, but hang on, maybe we aren't that much different from Americans, although Americans do everything bigger and better. I found these pictures online, didn't take me very long. Oh dear, there's something wrong with that picture. Or maybe a New South Wales person was having some fun at the expense of one of the, what I believe is one of the Queensland greats. We have statues of our sporting heroes. Don't know how good he was. Never made it to England, so I can't tell you. But here, a New South Walesman has claimed him for his own. There were lots of Queensland ones with scarves around his necks, but this one seemed good. The next one, I thought this was fairly extreme clothing to show that your love of your sports team. I don't know what sports it was, but that's fairly extreme, even compared to the Americans. I think the Australians might have won on that, on extreme clothing. Although I did like the guy with the hat with airplane wings and things coming down. I didn't really understand that at all, but another day. And just in case you aren't a sports fan and you think, well, I haven't got any idols because he's only talking about sports here. Ah, the shoes. Not taken at home, I hasten to add. Lois wanted to make this very, very clear. It is not her shoe collection. Hers is bigger. No, hers isn't bigger. Oops. Oh, what about this? The first day of the sales, as the worship for clothes goes to that extent, the people are willing to fight tooth and claw for that bargain. I used to, a long time ago, work as a student worker in a supermarket in the UK, and one of my jobs on a Saturday evening was to discount meat. I ended up in the freezer compartment three times as little old ladies physically lifted me up as a group and dumped me in the freezer to get a piece of mince 10 pence cheaper. It was a frightening experience. For the bargain. I must get that bargain. So this is a series, part of a series. We've already touched on it for what Chris was saying. The third part in the series of six sermons, and we're going to look at false idols. First week, we looked at the false idol of power and what happens when power takes the place of God in our lives. Last week, we considered the false god of pleasure and how that can deceive us. It's a subtle god, and it can easily deceive us, taking the place of God in our lives unless we are very careful. Just to help us focus again, another quote by Tim Keller. Well, it is the thing that is the idol. It is the thing loved or the person loved more than God. Wanted more than God. Desired more than God. Treasured more than God. Enjoyed more than God. It could be a girlfriend. It could be good grades. It could be approval of other people. It could be success in business. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby or a musical group. It could be the sport or club you are following, or he claims even an immaculate yard, a nice clean, green yard. If yours is the best, that might be the god that stops you coming to church on Sunday, because the grass must be cut, the bed must be weeded, that plant must be pruned. If it becomes more important to you than God, that isn't the case in my yard, I've got to say. My yard does not look that immaculately clipped or anywhere close to it. Today we are going to consider the false god of love. To some of you that might sound a little bit odd, because we use the word love an awful lot around God. We read in 1 John 4:16, God is love. And 1 John 4:7, love of God and one another is really, really important. And just in case you think it's only John that talks about love in this way, one among many, here's Paul's word. We are to walk in love. So love is important. It is part of our lives. Our love of God and our love of people is very, very important. But there's a problem. There's a problem if that love starts taking over God's rightful place. Our love of our partner is fine, as long as it doesn't start taking over God's place. Our love of family is great and it should be valued and should be something we really, really push forward on. But if it takes God's place, there is a problem. Even a love of a pet, a love of something that is physical, something that gives us comfort is fine. Unless it's a cat. Oh, some people are with me on that. I hate it when they dig their claws into you. Oh. No problem. As long as that pet doesn't take the place of God in our lives. We need to be careful. God wants us to have him as number one. Keller uses a term of disordered loves, putting the created above the creator, putting things or people above God. See, the problem is if we spend any time living in our society, and we all do, we can't sit in our cozy Christian corners for all times. Whether we look at adverts, TV programs, books, whatever, they seek to redefine what love is. You don't believe me? Spend some time watching TV. All of it is about cozy couples, finding love, developing love. Indeed, there are some programs such as The Bachelor, and their whole precept, their whole reason for being is to help people find love. Or Married at First Sight. Now, there's a great program, never to be watched again. Once I watched it, never again. Adverts do the same thing. Couples in love, they say, if you buy this proper chocolate bar, you will find your loved one gazing at you across whatever. If you have this car, you will be the sort of macho man where women will flock to you. If you have this perfume, the man walking down the street opposite you will be so drawn to you. It's all about love. Almost every modern song is about love. And where would Hollywood be without the romantic comedy? Indeed, where would most English actors be without the romantic comedy? The problem isn't love itself. The problem is that they put love at that place in our lives where we can only be complete if we are in love. Where we can only experience fullness of life if we are in love. And these things are sold to us. Stories are written about it. Films are made about it. So that we can find that completeness, that person. They sell us that love is vital to our experience. As an aside, before we go on to look at this topic, we as a church need to be really, really careful. We as a community of God's believers don't get sucked up into that lie. God calls some to be single. Come to be single through all sorts of different circumstances. It's not an easy calling. It's not an easy place to be. And we as a community of believers need to be really, really careful that we care for those who are single in our community, that we don't exclude them unintentionally. There's an awful lot I could say about the topic, but it's something I wanted to bring up because we're talking about romantic love through a lot of this sermon. I didn't want people to feel that I had just pushed it to one side. It's something we need to be considering. It's complex, but we need to be aware of it as we are talking about love. We need to be aware of it in our community, that we don't exclude by accident. We don't get caught up in what communities are like, and we honour those who have been called to singleness for whatever the reason. Anyway, we're going to look at the issue of love by looking at the story of a guy called Jacob. I haven't got the time to go through the whole of the story of Jacob, because it's a long, long story. You'll find it in the book of Genesis. And if you haven't ever read the story of Jacob, or haven't read it for a long time, I urge you, when you get the opportunity, read it. It's got everything a good TV drama has. Drama, love, heartbreak, violence, dysfunctional families. It has the lot. So if you've got the time, pick up your Bible and read it. Some background around Jacob, so we can place him in the big story. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. Abraham is the person that God first made his covenant with, the person that God chose to be the great-great-great-grandfather of Israel. He's the person that all those promises come down through. His Abraham's son, Isaac's father, was a faithful follower of God for most parts. And Isaac was the one that Abraham almost sacrificed. If you remember the story of Abraham taking a son, Isaac, up the mountain, and all of a sudden a sheep appeared. So that's Isaac. Isaac is the father of the person we're going to look at today, a guy called Jacob. We join the story when Abraham has died, and Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was barren. Isaac prayed to God, Rebekah falls pregnant, but it was an uncomfortable pregnancy. It was a strange pregnancy. And such was her worry and her concern about what was happening that she sought the Lord. When she inquires of the Lord gives her this prophecy. And we can read about it in Genesis 25:23. The Lord says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And sure enough, two children are born. Esau, who is described to us as a very hairy child. Well, I don't know what that means, but he was a very hairy child. And Jacob, who comes out grabbing hold of his brother's ankle. I don't sure any idea what that looks like, and I'm trying not to think about it too much. But that's what happens. Two children are born. Two more different children you could not wish to meet. And very early on, it seems the two parents choose a child. So Isaac chooses Esau. Esau, if you like, is a man's man. He's the tough guy. He's the hunter. He's the big guy. He's everything this father wanted out of a son. Rebekah loves Jacob. And we can read that in Scripture that in verse 28 it says that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Isaac. In Genesis 25 to 34, we see a continuing of that story where Jacob is at home cooking a meal. He's obviously someone who likes to be at home. He cares for the vegetables, the farming that's taking place. And Esau returns home. Esau's been out on a hunting trip, and he is starving. He is hungry. And it seems that there's a conversation that happens between Jacob and Esau. Now, there's some disagreement about what these words actually mean, but Jacob's cooking, Esau wants some of the food, and during that discussion, Esau sells his birthright. He says to Jacob, you give me that food, you can have my birthright. You can have the blessing of my father. And that was a big deal. So Esau's already doing some very, very strange things when he hands over his birthright to his brother. I wish I could say things got better from there. See, I told you. I'm missing out bits here, but I told you this has got everything a good Hollywood drama has. Isaac and Rebekah both continue to favour the individual sons. Isaac becomes old, and he decides he's going to pass the birthright, the blessing, on to Esau. Whether he does that consciously against God's prophecy, whether Isaac's getting a bit old and forgetful, well, we don't really know. But Isaac chooses to after a special meal, going to give Esau his blessing. And Esau goes out to hunt. Now, Rebekah is overhearing this. She's listening in. And basically using some of Esau's old clothes, a bit of tasty stew, and some goat skin, and the fact that Isaac is a bit short-sighted, or a lot short-sighted at the time, tricks Isaac to giving Jacob the blessing. So basically we have a situation where Esau should have got the blessing by tradition. God says that Jacob's going to get the blessing. Rebekah tricks Isaac, and Jacob receives the birthright, the blessing. Now you can imagine Esau wasn't too happy about that situation. So he plots and he decides, once my dad's dead, Jacob's the next one. He's going to be dying very, very soon after. So Jacob flees for his life. One example of love gone wrong. It seems here that each parent has chosen a favorite child. Each child loves the individual child more, eventually leading to a tragic family breakup. We know love is vital for children, and when love goes wrong, when Isaac and Rebekah choose favourites, the damage done to each child is considerable. It seems in this case, their love for their child became more important than their love for God, damaging two young men and their relationship with others. So, in the story of Jacob, we already have one example of where the counterfeit God of love seems to become more important than God himself. Jacob flees. He runs very fast, because Esau he thinks is right behind him with a group of like-minded individuals who are going to do him some harm. He runs to his uncle Laban. But as he nears Laban's house, he sees beauty. His heart flutters, the pupils dilate, the heart soars and races. He has goosebumps run up his arms. All of those in relationship are saying, yeah, I felt that way when I saw you. Yeah, no, oh well. He sees Rachel, the youngest daughter of his uncle Laban. He's in love. He is smitten with this woman. Rachel is a real beauty. Literally, she has a wonderful figure and is beautiful. This is how Moses, our narrator, describes what happened. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Jacob is in love. So in love that he agrees to work for 7 years for Uncle Laban as his bride price. That's probably at least twice the growing rate. That's how much he's in love. That Jacob is marrying for love is unusual. In that culture, in that time, normally marriages were arranged. But such was his love. So much was he smitten with Rachel that the 7 years are like nothing. They're like a few days. They pass so quickly. Why is Jacob so desperate? This man is overwhelmed with sexual and emotional longing for Rachel. Keller puts it this way. Jacob's life is empty. He never had his father's love. He had lost his beloved mother's love. And he certainly had no sense of God's love and care. Then he beheld the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. And he must have said to himself, if I had her, finally something would be right in my miserable life. If I had her, it would fix things. All the longings of my heart for meaning and affirmation, all the longings of his heart for meaning and affirmation were fixed on Rachel. Does it ring any bells? Does it sound like any Hollywood movies you've watched recently? Or any books that you have read? Where that sole aim for a partner for a person is the sole focus of someone's life. As we read on, unfortunately on the marriage night, Laban, Uncle Laban, dupes Jacob. There's a party, as with all normal parties. Jacob probably has a bit too much to drink, gets enthused by the party, and as his bride comes in veiled, they go to the marriage room, and somehow Jacob marries Leah. He wakes up and he is none too happy with what's taken place. So he goes to Uncle Laban. And Uncle Laban says, well, if you read back, it doesn't actually say that I'll promise you, Rachel. It says it would be good for me to give you Rachel. But I'll give you Rachel if you work for another 7 years. Another 7 years. And Jacob agrees. Yep, that's fine by me. Another 7 years I'll work as long as I can marry Rachel. And so, after a fitting honeymoon period for Leah and Jacob, they are married. See, Jacob's wife, Rachel, was his saviour. She had become his God. An impossible place for Rachel to be in. She will fail him. She will be crushed by his expectations, as no one can replace that position of God. Jacob is going to be disappointed by Rachel. Jacob, in so many ways and in so many instances, is going to go to bed with Rachel with all those hopes, with all those expectations, with that perfect image, and wake up with Leah. The reality. Because no person, not even Rachel, can be that perfect or fulfill Jacob's dreams and needs or answer those needs of love and loss. I would suggest there's lots of similarities between the God of love and how he deceived Jacob and how he can deceive us. Whether the belief comes from an individual who places all our hopes and dreams on another individual, that can only lead to heartbreak and one of four different outcomes. Firstly, if you take that place and put a partner in place of God, you can blame the things you once honored and move on to new ones. We know that there are people who are continual partner seekers. They find one, they love that person, they get into a deep relationship with that person, and then they walk away. I think the modern word is commitment phobes. Someone who doesn't actually want to commit. They love the feeling of love. They love those first days, weeks, months. But when it comes to commitment, when they start seeing their partner in the real light, they become commitment phobes. They run. That can lead to something called a form of continual idolatry and spiritual addiction. That's what you're living your life for. You're living your life for the next relationship. You're living your life for that next buzz of feelings, that feeling when your eyes first meet. That's what you're looking for. That's one. You can blame the things you once honored and move on to new ones. Secondly, you can blame yourself, beat yourself up. There is something wrong with me. No one's ever going to love me. Everyone else is happy after all. It's just about me. If only I was good enough. If only I was taller. If only I was shorter. If only I was wider. If only if I was bigger built. If only I was more handsome or beautiful. If only I had a different color hair. The list goes on. We beat ourselves up. There's something wrong with me. Everyone else I can see around me is in a relationship and is happy. It leads to self-loathing and even shame. You can blame the world, number three. You can blame the world. You can curse the opposite sex. Those women, if only, or those men, if only they would commit, or those women, I don't know what you women would say, if only men were different, if only women were different. And if that creeps into your life, you can become hard-hearted, cynical, empty. There's a fourth way, thank God. If the false god of love has taken hold in your life, there is a fourth way. You can reorientate your life. Reorientate your life towards God. You can give God that top spot. Allow him to help you to see your partner or other love in the correct light. Something which is good but not perfect. Something which is positive in our lives but not meant to be the focus. See, love is good. But if our love for someone takes the position of God, they're always going to fail us. No matter how perfect they are. Lois, no matter how perfect you are, one day you're going to fail me. Haven't got there yet because you're that perfect, but one day you will. I've got to ensure that God is my top spot. My trust, my being is not based on Lois. It's based on my relationship with God. And he's there waiting for me to turn and for him to be the focus of my life. And we could stop at this point and say, oh, so we've got love of children. That can be a real problem. A man's lusting or a woman's lusting after a woman. That can be a real problem. But there's a third here, hidden away. Leah seems to be the victim of this story, and in many ways is. Leah's idol, though, is being that traditional wife and finding her identity in being a good wife and mother. And that can be as hollow and as a brittle thing as those who worship people for that top feeling, that feeling of meeting someone for the first time continually. But with Leah, more than any other characters here, Leah seems to find for herself salvation. Firstly, if we look back at the Hebrew, Leah starts using a different word for God. Traditionally in that area, Elohim would be used by everyone when they described God. If we look back at the Hebrew, Leah, in her words, starts using the term Yahweh for God. When she speaks about him, she gives up the term Elohim and starts using Yahweh. Leah could have only learnt that term from Jacob, as it was the term given to Abraham all those years ago. By changing the name, she is reaching out to the personal God of grace. She suddenly seems to be understanding that her love of children, her trying to love Jacob, isn't enough. She's asking something about God. If we look at her first four children's life, because Leah is a very fertile lady, and God seems to give her lots and lots of children. The first child, Reuben. If we look at the name Reuben, it says, "For the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." Can you see that her focus is on that child is going to gain her love from her husband? She obviously still sees Jacob as her answer. She knows God, but Jacob is the answer. Second one, Simeon. "Because the Lord heard I was not love." The focus is still on Jacob. If I have enough sons, surely my husband will notice me and love me for who I am. And indeed, that comes across in Levi, the third son. now at last, my husband will become attracted to me. She hopes that this time, with three sons, and sons are a big thing in that culture, this time it will make a difference. But the fourth child, Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. Can you see the difference? For three sons, she's looked to her husband. She's recognized God, but she has still looked to her husband. That fourth time, this woman is in a loveless marriage, confined by tradition. This time she has found freedom. No longer is she looking for Jacob to fill her life. She has found God. In that she has found freedom. Judah, this time I will praise the Lord. She has met her real bridegroom. After giving birth to three sons, a fourth is dedicated to God. And indeed, through that one son, our Messiah, Jesus, comes. Through Judah, Jesus comes. So, we have looked at part of Jacob's story. There's a lot more to read, trust me. Go and read it. We've seen three cases of love gone wrong. Three cases where people have placed love of child or love of person above that of God. Leah, bless her, found the answer. She turned to God in the end. And that's what he wants us to do. We're going to get it wrong 100 times, 1,000 times, it doesn't matter. All he wants us to do is turn to him. Love is a good thing. Loving each other is a good thing. Relationships are a good thing. But the most important thing is loving our God. The counterfeit God of love can be a tricky counterfeit God. It can be tricky to spot in our lives. But we need to be careful that God of love doesn't replace our God. Our God who is more than just love. Who is bigger than our love. We're going to take communion in a second in response to the message. It might be that you are remembering counterfeit gods that Matt has spoken to over the last 2 weeks. Maybe God has been speaking to you today through this message. Just so a bit of housekeeping, so Tia doesn't think I've forgotten. When we sing our last song, Stuart, can you pick up the collection for Kruger Care? Kruger Care is an arm of this church where we use the money given in that offering to love our community, to love our church by providing food hampers, help with bills as and when necessary. So it's a really worthwhile cause. If you've come prepared to give to Kruger Care and you're part of this community, we'd welcome that collection, but that's going to be in a bit of a while after we've taken communion. You want to? Sometimes this is called a love meal. What Jesus did for us on the cross, what Jesus did is the exemplary example of what love is. He loved us perfectly. He loved us as a community. He loved us as individuals. When we come to take communion, I'd like us to take the bread and eat it by yourselves. Eat it by yourselves, remembering that if you were the only one who needed it, Christ would have died for you. He died for you as an individual. And then later, we'll take the wine together as a community. Because Christ died for us as a community, as a body of his believers. And there is a unity in what Christ did for us. So hear the word of God. For I receive from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for so much that you have given us. The love we experience from our brothers and sisters, our community, the love of the beauty of this world. The love of so much, but most of all, we want to thank you for the love of your Son. Father, we have no idea really about what it cost, but we bow down in worship of you, Lord Jesus, because of what you have done. In that perfect sacrifice, you paid an incredible cost for each and every one of us so that all of us could call you Lord. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we get it wrong. Forgive us when we put other gods in front of you. Father, as we take bread and wine, Father, help us to make a new start. Help us make a new start where we place you number one in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.